Okay. Good morning, RGF.
Good morning.
Okay. All right. Good. It's good to see you all here. Those of you who are here for the very first time, welcome. We are delighted that you'll join us. Even if you hit traffic coming here and it was a nightmare, we're still happy and we want to make your hardship worthwhile. So we have a little gift for you. So anybody else who came here for the very first time, if you want to, I'll do it discreetly this way so we're not putting anybody on the spot. That's not the goal of this. But if you're here for the very first time, we have a little gift for you, and we're just glad that you are here. We also have confirmation on the Alvarez family memorial service for Brunil da Sierra. It will be Wednesday at 7 p.m. right here, so you're more than invited. We'll send some little information. We have special collars that we want you to wear because Puerto Rican people have collars that they love very, very much, and they want you to honor those collars and a few other details. So check your emails, check your phones, and we'll send that information. But we are glad that you are here. And today we're going to try to do a few things. We are finishing a sermon series, and I'm going to do my best to also tie it a little bit with this whole thing of Memorial Day. So as a way of introduction, for those of you who haven't been here, I'll tell you a little story that will hopefully summarize a little of what we talked about over the last couple of weeks. I've never been complimented about our haircut as much as I've been complimented today. I cannot believe it. I must have looked really bad before. Kind of hurts me a little bit. Anil told me that I look like a teenager again. I guess I'm a little immature. I don't know. I'll just take it as it comes. But every time I go to the barbershop, and this time it's a new barbershop because Charles told me that last one did a very bad job, so I went to a brand new barbershop. Two questions always come up. Where are you from? I mean, come on. Don't I sound like a Chesapeakean from birth? I don't know why in the world. They always ask me, so where are you from? 30 minutes later, because that's a long conversation, as you know, the second question comes up always. And she asked me, so what do you do? And there it goes. I'm a pastor. But this lady was clever, and she asked me, so what are you going to talk about this Sunday? Well, I said, I just told her, I'm going to talk about work. She said, what? Yeah, we're talking about work. And she said, well, what about work? Well, that God designed work, that God wanted us to work, that we take part of God's image when we work, because that's what we've been studying over the last few weeks, that work builds us up, it makes us better, that work is how God serves other people. That's the most beautiful part of work. When we thank God for everything that we have, we thank God for the food we eat, it's because of people who made that food available to us. So they take part of God's work in our lives. So I tell them, that's amazing. They say, well, what about me? And I tell them, well, think about it. What do you think your work is, you do for God's image when you were? And she said, well, I don't know. I just like cutting hair. And I thought, you know what? You do one of the most amazing, and I've been having this conversation left and right with people, with many of you, by the way. Your work is one of the most important things because you make the image of God look good. By doing a nice haircut, the image of God looks good. She said, yeah, but some of you guys give me a really hard time. Some of you are hopeless, she told me. No, she didn't say that. I'm just making that up. But that is what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, how God designed work so it can build us, but also so it can build others. And that if work for us is about getting those raw materials that God gave us, abilities, it gave us opportunities, and we use those to cultivate something, we call it the garden, to create something that is for the nourishment of everybody else, then work in our lives can make sense, and it won't be fruitless, and it won't be pointless if we are able to do that. So that's where we're going to pick it up today, and we're going to try to tie it at the very end a little bit also with Memorial Day. Are you with me? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here through traffic, through some of us are coming from out of town, vacationing, and some of us, many of our loved ones are away. We pray that you'll be with them as well. But as we open your word, we experience pain, we experience anxiety, we experience all these things, and we just pray that in spite of me, in spite of the very limited scope of what we're going to be talking about today, somehow, just by being here, just by being in your presence, we will receive the comfort that we need. We can say many things here. We can sing many songs. We can pray. But if your Holy Spirit is not the one speaking to our hearts, it's all meaningless. So just help us, in spite of everything, to get today a touch from your hand in our hearts. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a story, and I want to engage the kids a little bit with this one. And you might have heard this. You might have heard this before because it's a very common story, but it's a good one. But we're going to talk about four things that work, that the gospel can give to your work. And first of all, it's a new story for work, without which work can potentially destroy you. But here's what I want to do. Kids, you're sitting at a bus stop. You're sitting at a bus stop, and a man comes to you, and he says this, and this is taken from McIntyre's book, After Virtue. The name of the common wild duck is Histronicus, Histronicus, Histronicus. What's that all about? What's up with that guy? He's weird? Yeah? Okay, he's a little crazy. Okay, what else? What else? What would you feel like? Any other kids wants to give a guess of what's going on? A guy comes to you in a bus station, at a bus stop, and he just tells you, the name of the common duck is Histronicus, Histronicus, Histronicus. What do you think is going on? He's being mean? Okay, maybe I know it all. It's a sentence that makes perfectly sense on its own. I mean, it's just a sentence, the name of the common duck, it has everything that it needs, but it means absolutely nothing without a story. Maybe this guy is just a little crazy, as you suggested, and maybe he just goes around saying, you know, random things. Or maybe he was in the library a few hours ago, and he was studying this for an assignment, and a friend had asked him, you know, what is the common name of a duck? And he came to the bus station, and he thought you were his friend, so he told you that. And that can make sense. Or maybe he's a Soviet spy, and that is the code word to get a drop or passive intel. But without a story, much of what happens in our lives really doesn't make sense. Without a story that ties all these things together, everything that happens about us doesn't make sense. And that's why when things happen in our lives, when we face difficulties, when we face wars, when we face something like September 11, stories come up. Well, there's just bad people who are out to get us. Or maybe the story comes up, well, we were there and we didn't do a good job and we left them hanging, so we kind of had it coming. Stories come up because we need those stories to explain what is going on in our lives. When we face grief, death, and when we face work, if we don't have a good story, it will never make complete sense. In these stories, the most important thing about the stories is that all the story tells you a few things. They tell you who you are, who others are, and what your work can be. In the context of work, let's just finish up this series on work. So if you're like the Mark story, for example, the hero is this government that distributes the wealth for everybody to have. And the villain is this capitalist guy who cannot share, if you like that story. If you like another story, like the Freudian story, then the hero is this person that can liberate you so you can enjoy things and live without restraint. And the villain is everything that constrains you and limits whatever brings you pleasure, like church and things like that, for example, in that story. If you have the capitalist story, if that's the one you like, then your hero is that entrepreneur that can generate a lot of profit and a lot of work. And the villain is that lazy person that limits things or that government that controls everything. But your story tells you who you are, who your heroes are, who your villains are, and how work comes. But if your identity is not based on the right story, the way you see yourself, the way you see others, and the way you see work can ultimately destroy you. Have you found somebody that's really good at something? For example, a guy that's really good at business. He's really good at business, and he's probably a millionaire, right? He's got a lot of money, and one of the sad things that happened is because he's very good at that, he thinks he's very good at everything. And he thinks he's very good at romance. He thinks he's very good at all these other things, and philosophy and teaching and whatever. And then you see that he's going through his seventh marriage, and everything is a wreck because maybe, just maybe, he's good at one thing. And not everything else. Because if you don't have the right story, even success can destroy you because it can get to your head. On the opposite, if you don't have the right story and you fail, you may also destroy yourself because it will tell you that you're not good enough, you're not worth anything, and that you are a failure. Because without the right story, none of these things can be healthy. And the way you view others will be distorted because there'll be tools, there'll be numbers, there'll be heroes or idols or villains. So without the story, the right story, all these things can destroy you, and your work can also become your master. And this is what is so cool. Tim Keller says, as far as I can tell, the Bible is unique, and it's a rejection of all attempts to either demonize some parts of creation as the root of our problems or to idealize some part of creation as the solution. This is what is so unique about Christianity, that neither the faults of everybody that happens in our lives, nor the good, the solutions of everything that happens in our lives, has to do with any part of God's creation. Because this is the story according to the Bible. Romans 3, 22 and 23 says, "For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but through grace in Jesus Christ, we are all being redeemed in Him." Here's the story according to the Bible. All creation is good. All creation is good. All creation is fallen. And all creation is being redeemed. And when you see the story this way, it can change everything around you. So once you don't have those idols anymore that can distort work, distort your view of others, you can enjoy things and see everything differently. For example, Milton Hershey, you heard David share about him about a month ago. Some of you guys got the book. I even saw in some of the houses as I've been visiting, the story of Milton Hershey. Because he was able to adopt the story, his business idols were not the idols of just making money or just making profit and all these things, but serving others. So he grabbed his business, and through his business, he was able to do good to hundreds of people, building houses, building parks, building all these things, because the story changes everything. Or like Don, who saw that consistently, he worked at a dealer, consistently women and minorities paid more for their cars than most white men. Why? Because they didn't have the tools they needed to negotiate and get a better price. So what did he do? He started a brand new dealership with flat fees, bottom line flat fees for cars, to make it fair for everyone, because his view was different. And it can affect journalism to take a more complete story, in the arts to paint a more beautiful picture of the world, medicine and service professions, one of the most difficult ones, because they're so noble that sometimes it just gets to us, or sometimes it's so draining and we see so many things that are difficult that we lose our ability to believe in people. But if you understand that all people are good, we're all fallen and messed up, yet we're all being redeemed, you can be part of that healing process, and it can change everything about you. Hort did a research about studying with a doctor, and he found that he grabbed this doctor's note, Dr. Gluck, and he saw that his notes were very interesting. As his patients were coming in, he would take notes, and this was his diagnostic: works too hard, eats too anxious, eats too much. And the truth is that only about a third of the patients he saw actually had real physical illnesses. A lot of them were just lifestyle things that were completely messing him up. And because medicine today is so specialized sometimes, we're isolated from those things and we cannot treat holistically. Yet if you have the right story, maybe you can venture into ways of doing health holistically. This is how the story can change. Just a few glimpses of how the story can change your work. Because you're able to see things differently. You see yourself a little differently. You see others a little differently. And your work can be part of God's work. So let's go to the second one, because I want to move quickly through this so we can get to the last one. The gospel can also give you a new conception for work without which work won't make much sense. So here's the thing. God gives his grace and his gifts, like wisdom, like talent, like beauty, like skill, according to his grace and nothing else. That is, in complete unmerited way. And this is very important. This is very important because sometimes at work, we see that somebody who has different beliefs or no beliefs whatsoever can do better work and be a better person than us. Don't you see that sometimes? Somebody who is an atheist, we could say, and maybe you're here and having your own thoughts. We're not saying anything. You maybe are better than us in many ways, and we're all in this together. But sometimes you see these things, that how come this person who believes so differently than me can actually be even better than me? It is because God gives his gifts not based on merit, not based on anything, but based upon his goodwill. So here's what happens. Believers, because we're all broken and messed up, are never as good as our true worldview should make us. We're never as good as we say we should be. And unbelievers, okay, people who think very differently, are never as messed up as we would think their false views would make them. And this is very important for just one reason, and one reason alone. Because without this understanding, Christians many times get a little confused. Well, if this is not making a difference, and if this person who doesn't believe anything I believe can be even better than me, and nicer than me, and kinder than me, then what do? I just disengage. And we disengage. And our faith has nothing to do with our work. And our work has nothing to do with our faith. Because we simply cannot reconciliate these things, and we disengage. And as a pastor, I'm guilty of that all the time. Because what is my goal? My goal is to get you to come to church a little more. My goal is to get you to pray a little more. My goal is to hopefully get you to, you know, maybe do your Bible study a little more. And just pull you away from what you do 24/7. Well, not 24/7. Let's say several hours a week, which is your work. Yet that is where we spend most of our lives. And because we cannot reconciliate these things, we continually pull ourselves away from it. So if we have a small view of sin, of legalistic, this is what we'll do. We'll try to get away from those things that we think that are going to cause us to sin. So we just de-engage. The other part of it is that you can have a thin view of grace as well, and just an intellectual view of grace, and you'll have, at best, sterile knowledge. Yeah, I know that this happens, and that can, and that God died for me, and He gave me life. I know all this. Yet it makes no difference whatsoever on what you do day in and day out. Because if you have these thin views, you just disengage your spiritual experience from your work, and your work from your spiritual experience. And it makes no difference what you do. But this is how Tim Keller puts it, and I really like this. Because Christians are never as good as their right beliefs should make them to be, and non-Christians are never as bad as we would think that their wrong beliefs should make them, we will adopt a stance of critical enjoyment of human culture and its expressions in every field of work. We will learn to recognize the half-truths and resist the idols, and we will learn to recognize and celebrate the glimpses of justice, wisdom, truth, and beauty we find around us in all aspects of our life. When your story is solid, when your story is rock solid, then you don't need to disengage your work from your spiritual life. But they too can come together, and you can enjoy the things that are good in your work. You can highlight the justice that is in your work. And slowly but surely, you can begin to transform your workplace to be what God wants it to be. Because when you got the wrong story, you're not disengaged, but engaged. The third thing, we'll go over this quickly so we can get to the fourth one, which is my favorite one. The gospel can give you a new moral compass without which work can corrupt you. What is morality? Let's see. What is morality? We actually talked a little about it. Somebody, what is moral? Concepts of good and evil, okay. What is good and what is bad, okay. I keep seeing a finger going this way, but I don't see where it's coming from. It's okay. No? Okay, all right, no worries. Okay, sometimes it's what is legal? What will bring me pleasure? What will be the best solution in cost-benefit? What will others think about what I do? These are the main way in which we look at morality. And the thing is that morality can be very much affected by others. I was raised and born in Argentina, a place of questionable morality, you could say. You get pulled over by the police, and usually by the price of a Coke, you could settle any sort of offense. Actually, they just ask you, dame para la coca. That would be what they ask you. Give me for the Coke. That's all they asked you. And that meant $5, and everything was okay. And it is okay to do that. But maybe sometimes it's more tricky, like Harold's story. Harold was moving from one company to the next. And in this job transition, he knew they were going to ask him how much money he made. And he said, well, maybe I should say that I make about 4 or 5% more than what I do, and that'll just give me a margin to negotiate. And then he thought, you know what? These people might call my company and find out what I really make, and then I'd be in trouble. But he noticed that his new company gave him 2 weeks of vacation less than his old company. So he said, well, I can work it out that the difference between the 2 weeks of vacation is the difference of 4%. So even if they ask me, I have a good explanation. And as he was sitting in the interview, the question came up. And Harold froze for a second. And suddenly, he just told them exactly what he made. Later, when Harold shared his story, he said, you know why I couldn't add that 4%? Because this is what I knew. I knew that if I did this once, the next time would be much easier. And I knew if other people saw this, they would think it would be okay for them to do the same. And that is, in a nutshell, what morality is. But I think it's actually way, way, way more than that. And here's what I want to paint it. For a true moral compass, we have to go far beyond the legal and the beneficial and the cost-benefit, and even perhaps a little bit beyond what is wrong and bad. Okay? According to the Bible, wisdom is more than just obeying God's ethical norms. It is knowing the right thing to do in the 80% of life situations in which the moral rules don't provide the clear answers. What do you do when there's not a rule that neatly tells you what to do? But I think it can actually even go a step deeper. So I'm going to ask you to go to Ephesians if you have your Bibles, if you want to. If not, I'll read it to you. Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. And these are just a few verses, and don't get the wrong assignment, but it says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he shall receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. By the way, this is not about slavery. This is not condoning slavery. Slavery was way different back then than anything we know about slavery. People would go into slavery on their own will and come out of it after they worked. But here's what it says. Do it wholeheartedly. Do it with integrity, with sincerity. Don't do it for lip service. Don't do it to please men. That's not why you do what you do. But you do it as if you were doing it for Christ. You do whatever you do as if you were doing it for Christ. And then he talks, so to employees, if you have that boss, if you have these peers that drive you crazy, he says, hey, work wholeheartedly, work hard, work with everything you've got. But don't do it for them. Do it for God. And then to employers, he says, and you masters, do the same things. This is unheard of. Masters, do the same things that we are telling your slaves to do. Do the same things. Employers, do the same things. Giving up threatening. Don't coerce people, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Know this, that according to this story, at the foot of the cross, you are all the same. And maybe God has given you responsibility to be a leader, to be a boss, to be a manager. But remember to do it as Christ did it. This new moral compass, yes, it is about doing good and wrong and discerning. But more of all, it's about doing it, things to others. Not as you would like them even to do us to yourself, but as you would do it for God. That is the ultimate moral compass. There is nothing that can go beyond. And in today's impersonal and distant world, where people are numbers, where people are distanced from decisions, where when you apply for a loan, the money's actually coming from a bank in another country most likely, and people are just numbers and statistics and audiences and targets and resources and contacts, more than ever before, we need Christians to shape the scope of the work that we do, to view people as God views them. Not as numbers, not as resources, not as target, not as potential clients, but as people made in the image of God, in whom when you serve them, you serve God. So we cover that to close the sermon series, but now let's go to the one that is the most interesting and the one that we can relate a little more, I think, to memorial service. And that is that the gospel gives you a new passion for work, without which work will burn you, it will bore you, or it will burn you out. Have you ever seen a passionate person? We kind of hate on them, right? Because they make some of us look a little less passionate and not nearly as good and not nearly as hardworking. But passion is one of the most beautiful things we can experience in our lives. It is one of the most powerful motivators. It's what drives us more than any other thing. And it is so difficult to come by that passion. How do you become passionate about something? How do you become passionate about something? Why do we work? Sometimes we work for production. Sometimes we work for different things. But if you don't have that passion, that work will turn to disdain. It will turn to cynicism. It will turn to just getting by. What if we could be passionate about work all the time? Would you like to be passionate about your work? Would you like to be passionate about what you do? Here's what the Bible says, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Be passionate about what you do. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And it says, passion leads to excel in whatever you do. Now, I want to read what Catherine Sawyer wrote. And this has a lot of negative language. But I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Can you do me a favor? Look past the negative language. Because some of that will put us off right away. Because we're like, oh, this is so negative. Look past the negative language and try to find the real positive message here. But this is what she said. Sawyer did a treatment of daily sins in her book, Creed versus Chaos. Creed versus Chaos. And she gets the seven deadly sins. We don't talk about those deadly sins here much. We don't make much of them. But she does a treatment of them. And then she gets this called sloth, which she said is actually called acedia. And this is what it says. Acedia is a sin in which one believes in nothing, cares for nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. And many times this takes the form and masks itself as relentless activity. It doesn't look like laziness at all. It looks like relentless activity, but still manifests itself in an empty soul. And this is what it says. Without something bigger than yourself to work, then all the work and energy is actually fueled by one of the six deadly sins. And again, this is negative language, but listen to it because actually it's quite good. It is one of the favorite tricks of this sin to disassemble itself under a cover of whiffling activity of body. Busy all the time, running around. We think that if we are busily rushing about and doing things, we cannot be suffering from sloth, from being lazy. Gluttony offers a world of dancing and dining and sports and dashing very fast from place to gape at the beauty spots, just to enjoy things. Covetousness rakes us out of bed at an early hour each morning, get us up early in the morning, that we may put pep and hustle in our business. Envy sets us to gossip and scandals, and the writing of our cantankerous letters to the paper, and the unearthing of secrets and scavenging the desk bins. Wrath provides a very ingeniously the argument that only fitting activity in the world so full of evildoers and evil demons is to curse loudly and incessantly saying, what brood and backguard made this world? While lust provides that round of promiscuity that passes for bodily vigor. But these are all disguises for the empty heart and the empty brain and the empty soul of acedia. In the world, it calls itself tolerance, but in hell, it's called despair. And this is why passion is so important, because without it, we can just be empty. We can just get lost in doing, but not being. So what is passion? What is passion? What is passion? Maybe the easiest way to describe passion is what we also remember on a Memorial Day once a year, usually in April, what we call the Passion of the Christ. Maybe the easiest way to think of passion is to think of the passion that Christ had for us. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What is passion? Nothing more than that sacrifice that Christ had for us, where he gave up his freedom, where he gave up himself so that we could have it. And that's why he calls us to be living sacrifice. Have you ever thought how oxymoronic that phrase is? What is to be a living sacrifice? If you're a sacrifice, you're dead. You're not living. So how can you be a living sacrifice? Verse 10 and 12 say, be kind and affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not longing in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope and patience, tribulation continually steadfast in all you do. Be loved and affectionate, be diligent, abhor evil, it says, do good, have a boiling spirit within you, that is passion, serve others, bring emotion and discipline to your work, and urgency to the task of being living sacrifices in the lives that we lead and the work that we do. We are asked to live with passion. When you see Jesus suffer and sacrifice for you, when his passion is burned into your imagination, when this is the story that drives your life, it will become very clear whether the things you are passionate about are just forms of the other six deadly sins. Instead of working out of the false passion of acedia, which is born out of selfishness, you are working out of true passion, which is born of selflessness. You are adopted into God's family. This is where it gets beautiful. You are adopted into God's family, so you are already have your affirmation. You don't need to seek affirmation from others. You don't need to seek affirmation from your boss, from your family, from anybody else. You are already accepted in God's family. You have been saved through a dying sacrifice, so you are free to be a living one. You are loved ceaselessly, so you can work tirelessly in response to that quiet inner fullness. When you remember, when you take time to have a memorial for what Jesus did for us, and we decide that the passion that he had for us is the passion that we will have for others, as we remember this Memorial Day and we remember those who passionately gave their lives in the service of others, if we are willing to have that view of our work where we give up of ourselves, we limit ourselves, we limit our freedom, our joy in service for others, only then we will be able to have passion in everything that we do. All other forms of passion will fade away. All other forms of passion will lose their splendor. But if you have this passion, if you have Jesus' passion, where you look at everything that you do as a living sacrifice for others, anxiety, it's out of the window. Despair, it's out of the window. Because whatever happens in your life, it's part of the passion that you have for Christ. And here's the thing. If this will drive you to work hard, here's the beauty. It will also send you to rest. Matthew 11:28-30 says, come to me, all who are heavy laden and burdened. Take my yoke, because my yoke is easy. My yoke is light. My burden is light. Come to me, and you will find rest. So here's the last thing that this story will also give you. It will give you the rest that you need. That's why you need Sabbath. Another memorial, just like we remember what Jesus did. Through Sabbath, through that rest that replenishes and keeps our passion alive, we can experience rest and replenishment. You may remember this break from Resurrection Weekend. Remember this? Back in Exodus, the people of Israel, their only identity was their work. They were brickmakers for Pharaoh. They worked day in and day out for Pharaoh. Their whole being was defined by this brick. But when God delivered them, when God took them out of Egypt, he gave them a Sabbath so that they could be reminded week in and week out that you have been set free. You have been set free from that anxiety that drives you. You have been set free from that need that you have to please others. You have been set free for that pursuit of things that you never find. You have been set free because Jesus died for you. Because his passion burned for you, and he invites you to have that passion in your life, and He can give you rest. And your Sabbath is your memorial of what Christ did for you. And that Sabbath is what can keep your passion alive if you make it to what He wants it to be. And that Sabbath also means trust. The world won't stop if you take a breath. The world won't stop spinning if you take a day off to just connect with God. The world won't stop if, for the Israelites, even a year they didn't work, because your God will provide. And He died on the cross so you could have that passion for your life and rest. So how is your story intersecting with your work? You were created, you were gifted. You were given opportunities to show God's image in your work. And by doing your best in loving service, you can be passionate about everything that you do. So what if you're not in a position to change the world? That's okay. Just change the way you view work and make your work environment the best it can be. Maybe tomorrow God will give you another opportunity to do even bigger things, and maybe one day you will change the world. Tolkien wrote a little short story called Leif by Niglet. In that story, Niglet had a vision of a beautiful tree he wanted to paint. It was a grandiose tree. It was beautiful, and it was in a forest of trees. And he went to paint it, but life kept throwing things his way that put him away from that mission. He just drew those leaves, and each leaf he did with painstakingly detail. But each time he got to paint, something would pull him away. And at one time, he's forced to take a trip that he didn't want to take. He was forced to leave that work behind, forgotten. He had only gotten a few leaves on that tree. Yet on that tree, on that trip, on its final destination, he came to the forest where the real tree was. Maybe in this life, you'll only get to pull out a leaf through your work. Maybe in this life, you will only get to put on a small fraction of that wisdom. But that's the beauty of it. This is just a temporary journey. The real tree is up in our far country. When your heart comes to the hope in Christ, in the future world that He has guaranteed, when you are carrying His easy yoke, you finally have the power to work with a free heart. You can accept gladly whatever level of success and accomplishment God gives you. You, in your vocation, because He has called you for it, you can work with passion and rest, knowing that ultimately the deepest desires of your heart, including your specific aspirations for your earthly work, will be fulfilled when you reach the true country, the new heavens, the new earth. So in any time and place, you can work with joy, satisfaction, and no regrets, with passions, because you too can say, non timidis, Lord, you dismiss. This version of life, it's only for a little while. The anxiety, the pain that we feel here, it's only for a little while, because God has worked for us in giving us passion. But He's coming again, and He will make all things new, and our work will be everything that it meant to be. And those loved ones that we lost, we'll see them again. And that tree, which we only got to grasp a leaf, we'll be able to see that complete tree and eat of its fruit forever and ever. Amen. This is just for now.
I'm going to ask you to stand. This is a new song, so if you'd like, join in. And if not, just listen. When I was little, my parents used to say, whenever I was scared, you call on God's name and the darkness trembles. And so whatever is keeping you from God today, call on Him. And may everything that's not of Him tremble.
Peace, bring it all to peace. The storm surrounding me, let it break. Yeah.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Jesus. It is the only story that can tie together all the pieces of our lives and make sense of it. Lord, as we look at our story, help us to stay away from the temptation of making it just our story. May we make our story your story. In the story of those people who you have placed in our lives, for whom we can be passionate about, showing them your love and mercy. Thank you for the story of the cross. The story that reveals that we're all works of redemption in progress. A story that tells that identity is based on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood. The story that that allows us to face our daily work without the danger of being burned out, without the danger of being bored, without the danger of being chasing after the wind. Your story allows us to look at everything in our lives with passion. We don't have to fear anxiety because you got it. We don't have to fear approval because you approved us. We don't have to fear rejection because you accepted us. We don't have to fear meaninglessness because you have given us meaning. We don't have to fear death because you have already defeated it. And you give us the strength, the passion that we need to live our lives each day according to the story. The story that is bigger than us. And it gives us a reason to live. It gives us the strength to take one more day as it comes. It gives us confidence that you will never give us more than what we can handle. It gives us confidence that whatever you have given us for today is enough. And if we serve wholeheartedly with what you're giving us, that full tree, even if we're only working with a leaf right now, is ready for us in heaven. And we will get to enjoy its beauty forever and ever. If your story becomes our story. So Lord, as we look at our lives today, in this Memorial Weekend, as we remember the sacrifice that many people gave, giving up their lives for everything that we hold dear, may we also remember He who gave His life so that we could have all that and then some more. Help us to live our lives as living sacrifices as well, in service to Him.